Good morning. After about a two-week hiatus, we're returning to Exodus. So if you would turn with me there today to Exodus chapter 13, looking at verse 17, starting there and then reading in a moment all the way through chapter 14. We come out of this passage today to the parting of the Red Sea. And I think out of all of the biblical historical accounts of God's people, really, throughout Old and New Testaments, if I had one opportunity to observe firsthand myself what took place in those events, this would be one of my choices, to actually see what God did when he parted the Red Sea, to have seen the pillar of cloud leading the Israelites out of Egypt and taking them right up to the border of the water. And you think, now the people are probably saying to themselves, what are you doing, God? We can't go through the water. Why would you take us to the promised land and then take us to the edge of the water? That doesn't make sense. Then to see the dust cloud beginning to form on the horizon behind them as the Egyptian armies begin to come. And you can imagine the fear and the anxiety that began to build in them, the panic. You can't help but experience that in some ways as you think about it. What would it be like to see that happening? But then to see that pillar of cloud, which was sitting next to the ocean or the sea, take another position. It moves. It moves behind you now, between the oncoming threat and between you and them to protect you. Wow. And then a most amazing thing. A most amazing thing as the wind begins to blow. From the east it blows, and so hard that the water begins to part. And not just in a little bit at the edge of the shore, but begins to part all the way across the sea and parts it such that you could walk through it. I just think that would be a sight I'd like to see. Walls of water on both sides. You know, the most recent movie about this whole event shows that the water kind of all went to one side. That's not what the scripture says. It says that there were walls of water on both sides. That's a remarkable picture. It's likely that you've encountered this story in your lifetime many times. Sunday school, in books, in movies, in sermons. Enough that you already mainly have the lesson that's from this passage before you. But as we've said in the previous messages, it's good for us to be reminded. It's good for us to look at these verses again and again and to see them. So let's read this portion of Scripture, remembering what we've already sung in the Psalms about God taking up residence with Israel, his people. And it's because of God's presence that the ocean fled. It's because of God's presence that the waters of the sea were parted. Beginning at verse 17, this is what God's word says. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of a land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea, and the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth between Migdal and the sea, in front of Baal-Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they're wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, what is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Isn't this what we said? We said to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians.' For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land. And the waters were divided, and the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chairmen and his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of the cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. After this remarkable experience, the people of Israel feared the Lord and they believed in him. It would be pretty hard not to, wouldn't it? If you were there, if you saw what was going on, if you saw God lead you up to the sea, see the enemy coming, threaten you, your heart is in great anxiety and stress, and then God opens the door for you to walk through the sea, it'd be pretty hard not to trust in God and believe him. God orchestrated these events for two specific purposes, we're told. The first one is not only to redeem his people, truly, to free them from their oppression from Egypt, but also that they might learn to trust in him and believe in him. But then the second reason is stated in verse 4 of chapter 14. "Then I will receive glory by means of Pharaoh and his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh." If you combine those two, you have to say that God took the Israelites into this remarkably difficult situation. They brought them right up to the border of the sea so that from all appearances that they had no way out. This is a dead end. They're doomed. And then God brings them through. He brought them through the waters that the whole world might know that Yahweh, Jehovah, is the Lord, the only true God, the Almighty, the one who shows grace and deliverance to this people, Israel, that he has set apart. Well, as we are the people of God today, we must approach the passage from the angle of the Israelites and ask the question, what lessons did they learn from going through this remarkable thing, that they saw God's power exercised on their behalf? What do we learn? What lessons can I learn, can you learn this morning from what he did here? The recorded historic text gives us help by here because we're let in on God's thinking about it, beginning in verse 17 of chapter 13. The Lord tells us why he did what he did here. He tells us why he led them into this awkward dynamic, into a remarkable situation where there didn't seem to be much hope. He didn't lead the Israelites through the northern route, which would have been maybe an easier route, because the Philistines were there, and he was concerned about the people's morale as they would face war against the Philistines. Rather, he took them on a southern route that didn't make any sense, according to those who were hiking and making their journey toward a promised land. He took them on a southern route that put them up against a mass of water that would enable a demonstration of God's power that they had no idea was going to come. Again, in the mentality of a person who's making this journey, they're hiking and they're thinking, now, why are we going south? There's a sea there. And then God takes him directly up to the sea. The pillar of cloud stops right at the sea, and there they are. And they're thinking, now what? What are you thinking? Why would you take us this way? This doesn't make sense. God, if you love us, why would you put me in this situation? Well, we don't know exactly the position of the crossing. There's all kinds of debates of those who study this kind of thing. Lots of scientists and historians make speculative suggestions. They even think they maybe have found some chariot wheels in the bottom of the sea at certain places and so on. They all have varying degrees of probability. But the point is that to the people, the route was literally a dead end. And even more so as they began to be chased by the enemy. This is a dead end. And I wonder if they get the idea of dead end from this. Because there is nowhere to go. And in fact, we're going to die because here comes the enemy. So the first lesson, I think, as the people of God are wrestling with this to be learned, and likely in your case to be remembered, is this, that the Lord guides our path. He guides our path. This is a natural implication of the sovereignty of God. If you believe God is a sovereign God, then he guides our lives. But in practical terms, you have to come to the realization that everything that happens in this life happens for a reason, that God is sovereign and takes us to these things on purpose. That's not just a little nice little meme that you get passed around with all the philosophical drivel on Facebook, you know, that God is sovereign and he has a plan for your life. No, that this is a fact that transforms the believer's life, that God is sovereign, that he guides my path. He is in charge of every detail of my life. In every life circumstance, the good ones, certainly, but even the really, really difficult ones, the very hard ones, the threatening ones, God guides us into every life circumstance. And the Christian sees his or her life then under the direction of their God, under their shepherd. We are the sheep of his pasture. He guides us as a shepherd would guide them. To us and to others, it may seem a little like the paths we traverse at times. Some of the directions our lives go are serpentine all over the place. They're a mess. They don't seem to go in a straight line with any purpose at times. We seem to be wandering. Notice that that's the conclusion of Pharaoh as he watches what's happening with these Israelites. They're not taking a straight path away from me. They're kind of wandering, and then they go down and right in front of the sea. That makes no sense. Pharaoh views what their life path is a wandering mess. But that's the farthest thing from the truth, you see, from what we read in the passage. God has absolutely a purpose in mind in what he's doing, and he gets us the insight in the word here. Their wandering is being directed by the hand of God, and it's for the good of these people, Israel. They can't possibly see it at the time, and it's for his glory. God's going to use this occasion for his glory. Remember that the Israelites had formerly thought that God had abandoned them, right? That their sufferings in Egypt had been ignored by God. But their sufferings are no less a part of his guiding hand than were the years of blessing and favor under Joseph. When God was blessing them at the hand of Joseph, you can be sure the people thought, God is favoring us. God is paying attention. He's with us. And then they find themselves in slavery and they think God has abandoned us. Well, we have to remember that the favor and the difficulty are both at the hand of God for his good and for his glory. Okay? Both of those are there. We need to be reminded of God's faithfulness to what he's doing here. Remember, their sufferings were no less a part of his guiding hand than were the years of favor. Your circumstances, whatever they may be, are no less a part of God's purposeful guidance, those difficult times, than your blessed circumstances. Chapters 1 to 12 of Exodus that we've covered so far describe how God heard the cry of Israel's people. He bent his ear. We sang how God condescends to his people to hear their cry. And it's not that he wasn't listening before to their situation when they were in Goshen there. It wasn't that, but he demonstrates his attentiveness by making a show of his coming to them and hearing their cry and bending low. Chapter 13 then, after we get to chapter 13, you begin to follow and describe how God remains with his people as they move forward from that, as they walk along their journey. God hears and acts and goes now with them. Here we encounter, as one writer put it, the delightful truth that the redeeming Lord himself is the caring, providing, protecting companion of those who put their trust in him as the atoning lamb. And we're reminded, I think, in verse 19 of chapter 13, that it's because he is faithful to his promise. He's faithful to his promise. So the first point that we had was that the Lord guides our path, but secondly, that he's faithful to his promise. He who had redeemed, excuse me, and purchased Israel as his own would not allow anything to stand in the way of them inheriting what he promised them. And for that reason, he goes with them as protector and provider. He dwells with his people. That's Psalm 114 that we sang a little bit earlier. Psalm 113, I'm sorry, talks about that. And 105 as well. The Lord dwells with his people. He's there with them. Joseph was very insightful, it seems, as he, in the days before, looked at the situation. Through the lessons learned during his lifetime, and you can just kind of reflect at the end of Genesis what kinds of lessons Joseph learned. Hard lessons. God took him into a hard situation. And then God was with him through all of those things, and God helped him even to bring him to a usefulness in the kingdom. His life's lessons learned were many, and he knew that God directed all of the events of his life for good. And God was faithful to his promises to Abraham and had shown that through his lifetime. And so Joseph, in his insightfulness, now having learned these lessons, he made the Israelites promise something, that they would take his bones when the time came that God brought them to the promised land. You see, that's the promise. I believe God's will take you all through all kinds of things, but he's going to get you there. His faith was that God will surely visit you. God will come down and be with you. He will be near you, and you shall then carry up my bones with you from there. And the Israelites found themselves trapped up against the sea, with the Egyptians bearing down on them. They needed, as we often do, to be reminded of God's faithfulness to what he had said. What God says in his promises are no less true when we're in difficult circumstances than they were when we were being blessed. And then third, he does not leave us or forsake us. Notice again who it is who gives the Israelites, who goes with the Israelites as they leave Egypt and encounter this life-threatening circumstance at the Red Sea. Who goes with it? If you look in chapter 14, you find out who it is. It's the angel of God, the angel of the Lord, who looked and took up the manifestation of glory in the pillar and in the cloud of fire. We've already discussed repeatedly that the angel of God, who has been meeting with Moses and has been leading the people up to this point, is a pre-incarnate manifestation of the second person of the Godhead. The person that we know and we get to know in the New Testament is Jesus Christ. This is the second person of the Godhead who is in the pillar of cloud and taking up manifestation, not in a human body form here, but now in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. This is Jesus who goes with them in this picture. And we're familiar with the New Testament promise of Jesus when he said, "Behold, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." But the promise of the Old Testament was always that God would never leave you nor forsake you as his people, is what he's saying. We read about in Deuteronomy, the reason we had that portion of scripture was that on Moses' 120th birthday, he recognized it was his birthday when he said that, that as the people of God were about to cross the Jordan River and go into the promised land, Moses turns to them and he says what he has learned, just like Joseph had learned. What does Moses now say to the people in Deuteronomy 31? He says, the Lord God himself will go over before you. You see, I've learned in my lifetime that God goes with his people. And I want you to be assured, next generation, as you go forward, that God will go with you over this Jordan. He will destroy these nations before you so that you shall dispossess them. And Joshua will go over at your head as the Lord has spoken. And the Lord will give them over to you. So be strong. Be courageous. Don't fear or be in dread of them, for it's the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. What a beautiful thing to have these men who had experience in their lifetimes, going through their lifetimes, seeing God be faithful to his promises, then telling the next generation, this is what you got to be sure of. Joseph said, take my bones, because I know it's coming. Moses says, God will go with you. You needn't worry, you needn't fear, even though your situation is difficult. It's evident that Moses learned this lesson earlier in his life. No doubt he learned it largely at the Red Sea, right? Among other occasions. If you speak to elderly Christians today, they will give the same testimony. Throughout their lifetime, they've seen God guide them and take them through very hard things, but he has never left them. He has never forsaken them. And this going with us should truly put us more at ease when you face these serious, even life-threatening circumstances. You're familiar with Paul's statements, right, in Romans 8, and we hold that very dear in verse 28 when he says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. He's thinking of some pretty hard things in Romans 8. Paul is thinking of hard things, and he's saying this verse in the context of those hard things, that we know that God works together for good, all things, you see. Well, Paul's confidence is that when God chooses to save a person, when he chooses to redeem them as his own, he commits himself to that person forever. He will never leave you nor forsake you. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many believers, brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. We're familiar with that part. But then Paul says something else. Paul gives, I think, his equivalent to Moses' statement to the people of God in Deuteronomy 31. And the next thing he says is, what then shall we say to these things? If God is with us, he actually said, if God is for us, who can be against us? You know, that's his commitment. If God has done all this redemption plan, if we know that his promise is to take me from my first calling when I was a rebellious sinner, and bring me to the point of glorification, if God is with us in that way, who could be against us? Do you find yourself in the middle of a situation in your lifetime, some circumstance that's difficult? Well, God is with you. He will not forsake you. He will guide you through that. Now, that same psalm goes on to speak. I'm sorry, I jumped ahead here. Can you imagine the corporate people of God now of Israel coming to this conclusion from Romans at the Red Sea in their circumstance? If the God who redeemed us out of Egypt has led us to this point, then how could this ultimately be a bad thing for us? It sure seems bad, I understand that. He must have something in mind because he promised us that he would take us to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and so on. See, that's the promise he's already given. So here I am in the circumstance, God, you brought us. Obviously, you're the pillar of cloud here. You brought us to this water's edge. And here comes the enemy. What do you have in mind here? I'm not trying to say that in life-threatening circumstances that it's sinful not to be concerned. If you're not at ease, then you must be sinning. That's not realistic. That's not expected here, I don't think. But there should be a marked difference between the Christian when he encounters an occasion like this and non-Christians. Because we have a God who has promised us certain things, an inheritance among others. He has promised us that he would never leave us nor forsake us, and that all things are going to work out for the good. That should make a difference in how we face the situation. Faith should make a noticeable difference in your life. And along with this truth is the reality that he makes life difficult at times for our good and for his glory. God makes life difficult at times for you, but he does it for your good and for his glory. We already made the point that God leads us through life like a shepherd. We would all be able to quote Psalm 23 from heart. I'm almost certain we could. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. Right? Green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. We get the point of that, don't you? That he leads us. Sometimes we can be too simplistic with our interpretation of Scripture, though. The health and wealth gospel might say, if you believe in Jesus, then God will lead you into all paths that are beside still waters. And if yours are not still waters, then the fault is because you've wandered from God's path. But that's simply not true, and you know it's not true. For example, how would the Israelites, who clearly had been led by their Lord, by their shepherd, up to the edge of the Red Sea when the enemy is coming, be able to say, oh, we must have got out of God's pathway here, when God is in front of them, leading them, you see? That same psalm goes on to speak about the believer facing what? The shadow of death, right? Though he face evil, though we're surrounded by enemies, in the presence of these enemies, God lays out a table before me. So the psalm can't mean that God only guides us to comfortable and pleasant green pastures. A green pasture to a sheep is a pasture that's full of nourishment. A sheep who is led to green pastures comes away from that pasture stronger and healthier. But God leads us sometimes into hard things, real challenges in life, challenges to our spiritual health, so that we come out on the other side nourished and stronger and healthier spiritually. The Red Sea for the Israelites was a green pasture. It was a green pasture. Perhaps the best we can say here is that not all green pastures are trouble-free pastures. They're not. And because our family is not where it will one day be, where our faith is not, our congregation, our whole covenant community is not where it's going to be, as well as our faith where it will be, we must accept another reality, and that is, namely, that at times we stumble in fear in the face of these things. We don't always see what's good that can possibly come out of the path which God has led us to. And because of our limited eyesight, we often then fall into sin. We grumble against God, our good shepherd. We complain about what he's doing, and to one another about our circumstances. And sometimes our words imply, if we will own up to what our words are actually saying, that God is not good. He may be guiding me, but he's not a good shepherd. Well, the Israelites could see no way out. They could not in their own minds calculate how this can be done, because going through the water is not an option. And they fear death. Or at least, at the very least, they'll be taken back to their oppression and slavery again, only things will be worse. If the Pharaoh took away the straw before, now what is he going to do? Their anxieties got the best of them, and they begin grumbling. And they begin accusing God of being an ungood God. In fact, they begin accusing Moses once again, saying to him, Isn't this what we told you, Moses? Back in Egypt, when we were enslaved and in our situation there, leave us alone that we may keep being enslaved. Leave us alone, we want to serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to be out here in the wilderness dying. Make no mistake, that's a sinful response to God. It's an inappropriate response to God's providence, to what God is leading you to. Friends, we can do this, can't we? We do it all the time. God, why did you do this to me? You mustn't be good. We can easily fall into ourselves when we don't think things aren't going the way we want them to. So we be on your guard against that sin and counter it with the trust in God's promises to be a good shepherd who will lead you into only green pastures. Not easy pastures, but green, nourishing, strengthening pastures. But do we not also see in this passage God's patience once again? We see him putting up with a great deal from this ungrateful mob, these grumblers. Rather than reacting to their sin and kind of having an immediate wrath reaction to them, God chose on this occasion to respond with mercy, as he often does. And instead of judging them for their sin, he rather puts their fears to rest. He comes alongside them as a good shepherd. And how does he do that? Well, once again, through the mouthpiece of the prophet, through the word of God given to the prophet. In simple terms, it's through his word that he brings these comfort, this mercy to us. The sixth lesson from the passage is God's salvation quiets our fears. God's salvation quiets our fear. In chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, Moses responds, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. The Lord will fight for you." How we need to hear that one over and over again. The Lord will fight for you. And you have only to be silent. What is it that most quiets our fears in this life as we face these hard things? Is it that the Lord himself is the one who's working out our salvation? I believe it is. It doesn't depend on our abilities, our contributions, our way of figuring out a way to get through the sea, you see. The promise of eternal life is our rest because he who gave the promise is going to bring it to pass. The sea is always in Scripture a place of danger, a place of threat. And yet in this narrative, it's this mysterious and frightening sea that God has repeatedly already in Exodus shown us his power to demonstrate his supremacy and to bring salvation even through the most disquieting thing. He turns the threat into his tool for good. And he does it repeatedly. This horrible and life-threatening circumstance becomes God's tool, you see, to nourish his flock in green pastures, to help them grow in their faith in God, to help them trust in their Redeemer. Notice how he does so here, the first reference to the threatening sea. If you go back in the passages that we've already read to chapter 10, we're right in the middle of the plagues. One of the great plagues that was oppressing the people of God and actually was a terrible attack on Egypt particularly. I don't want to say that it was against the Israelites because it didn't affect them, but a great threat in chapter 10, verse 19, here's what we read. "The Lord changed the wind to a strong west wind, and it carried off the locusts," they had been the oppressing tool, "and blew them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the territory of Egypt." If you think of being an Egyptian and having all those locusts coming against you, to have God blow the wind and take them into the sea was a remarkable thing. Take that enemy which was destroying your land and put it in the sea. Now you can't help but hear the similarity now in how God uses this same sea in chapter 14 to do what? To swallow up the enemy. To swallow up the Egyptian threat. Beginning in verse 27, "While the Egyptians were trying to escape from it, the Lord threw them into the Red Sea. None of them survived." The similar language. There's such brilliance and beauty in the writing of Scripture. I just catch it once in a while, little pieces of it like that. How God, it's a piece of literature that's phenomenal in and of its own self, but what God is doing with it is even more so. The Lord takes care of our salvation. We need not fret and stew about it. What's called for, rather, in this thing is a final lesson, I think, namely that we must take him at his word and then move forward in faith. Stepping forth in faith is what results in glory being given to God. This is how you can apply this in your life. With the sea in front of them and the enemy closing in behind them, it would seem this is a pretty good time to call out to the Lord and cry out to him. But in some ways, the lesson here is that there's a time for that crying out and sitting still, but there's also a time to move forward in your faith, to take some action of faith as you're not just crying out to God. The people had just been reassured, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord. Watch it." This perhaps explains God's next statement to Moses when he says, "Why are you crying to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward." God brings you into some hard circumstances, brings you up against the sea, as it were. And he says, go forward. And you think, what? How do I do that? God, you're kidding me. This is overwhelming. There's no way to go forward. I can't see it. And then he makes a way. So as we go about our lives, seeking to serve God and follow his guidance as our good shepherd here, I think it's essential that we remember these lessons and put them all together. God is my guide. He's my good shepherd. Right? Secondly, he's faithful to his promises. Then third, he will never leave me or forsake me. Fourth, though he may guide me at times through the valley of the shadow of death, it's for my good and his glory, that my strength might be made sure, that I might be nourished. We must guard against stumbling into sin because of our fear in the midst of these things, and be comforted that God quiets our fears by graciously working out our salvation. Well, the final lesson is that having called upon our God in faith, we must then take steps to move forward toward the goal, even before we can fully see how those steps of obedience could result in the good end. Remember that your Savior, Jesus Christ, is the good shepherd who leads you by his providence. He who gave his own life for you that you might be redeemed will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Take active steps this week as you face various circumstances to actually not only cry out to him in those circumstances, but to move forward by faith, not complaining, not grumbling against him, but trusting him, walking with him as you grow in faith. He goes behind and before you. That's the title of my sermon. Jesus goes behind you and before you. It's just a beautiful picture in my mind to think how Jesus, who died for me on the cross, who died for you on the cross, if you're in him, goes before you, protects you, provides for you, to bring you safely to the destination he has in mind, his eternal destination. May that reality impact how you work and how you live and how you step forward in your journey this week. Let's pray.